glad you're with us today. If this is your first time, as I mentioned, you couldn't have picked a better day. A special welcome to you. We've been looking at the subject of connections on Sunday morning, last couple of weeks, and we said that even though we live in a society that is basically disconnected, our natural pull is towards connection. And that's the way we were created. Now, maybe you don't believe in the Bible, maybe you don't believe in creation, but all you've got to do is look at Facebook and Twitter, and you'll see a whole myriad of disconnected people desperately trying to find connection with people. I mean, why else would you be telling me what your mood is? Or where you had dinner? You know, where you're going to? You see, my theory on that is this. And you don't have to accept this view. This is just my theory. But my theory is what we generally see on Facebook and Twitter are isolated people who are desperately, desperately, desperately trying to connect while remaining physically separated from other people. And I think that same phenomena is happening in Christianity today as well. I find an increasing number of people arguing that a relationship with Christ should be personal and not institutional. And if you're wondering what that means, it means simply this. They're saying you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. In fact, many argue today that church is a positive hindrance to spirituality. And yes, you can be a Christian and not be active in a local fellowship of believers in the church. But I want to tell you something. You can't be an obedient Christian that way. And you certainly won't be a productive Christian that way. I think there's something that we've forgotten today. And that's this. Just as marriage is not a human institution, but a divine institution, all the stuff that we struggle with marriage today, you know, who can marry who, and all of the stuff that we're hearing, comes precisely because we have forgotten that God created marriage. Divine institution, not a human or societal construct or invention. He is the one who created it, so he's the one that gets to define it. And in the same way, please understand this, in the same way, the church is also a divine, not human institution. Jesus said, I will build my church. Not you're going to build it. Not man is going to institutionalize the movement I began. But he said the church, Jesus said, that's my idea. You know, St. Augustine once said that he cannot have God as his father who refused to have the church as his mother. And before you start arguing with that point and discounting it, consider a couple of things with me. First of all, the church, as we mentioned, was Christ's idea, and because of that, it's a divine institution, and it remains a divine institution even when we humans get in the mix and mess it up. Second, all through the New Testament, the church is described as the body of Christ, which means that we're to continue the work that he began when he was on earth, not as individuals, but as a collective body. And all through the New Testament, where the church is described, it is described as a body with Christ as the head of that body. And if we're going to understand the church as it really is, it is essential that we take this head-body metaphor seriously. Because one of the more frequent misunderstandings that we have of both Christ and the church come when we separate the head and the body, Jesus and the church. And when we sever the head from the body and then try to study both in isolation with one another, or we try to discuss it in isolation, you're going to dismiss the church as irrelevant and institutionalized and not what Christ intended. But you can only do that if you, like our culture is doing with marriage, are willing to take the divine establishment of the institution out of the equation. The only way you can do it. Here's the thing. We were made for connection, and the Christian is no different. We need connection, not merely with a group of people who are like-minded, who happen to agree with the way we think or our philosophy, but we need connection with the institution that Jesus himself established and promised to build and promised to bless. And when we started this series, you may have not realized this, but I purposefully started backwards. We started from the parts, and now we're moving to the whole. And I did that for a purpose. And today we're going to look at the whole. And we pointed out in the first week of this study that contrary to modern belief, the early church was not small house churches. That goes against everything that we normally hear today. But what we saw that first week is that the early church met together, and when they got together every day, there was somewhere between 25 and 30,000 people who met in the temple courts daily. That's by New Testament numbers. Daily in the temple courts. And then from there, they broke up into small groups, what we would call small groups today. They met from house to house. They continued to discuss what they had been learning. And the thing that we pointed out there is this is so crucial because we've lost this in the church today. You know, life happens better in circles than it does in rows. It's just the way it is. Life happens better in circles than it does in rows. And if you're in a small group, you're discovering that. If you're not in a small group, I want to encourage you. We're getting ready to kick it off again, and we want you to think about getting connected into one of our small groups. But this early church, they gathered en masse, 25 to 30,000, studied from the apostles, and then they broke up into their homes. And that's where we get the idea sometimes that the early church was nothing but small church homes. But because the early church was vitally connected with God and were vitally connected with one another, they were highly effective, very productive. And many were coming to faith in Jesus as Messiah. As a matter of fact, people were coming daily to faith in Christ. And Jerusalem, it says, all of Jerusalem was filled with awe because of what they were seeing and what they were hearing. And then last week, you remember, we looked at life's most basic connection. And that connection is your connection with God. And the passage that we looked at last week in connection with God is a difficult one. It's Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to be back there this morning. So if you have your Bible, you want to turn there, if you will. If you're using the Bible in the chair in front of you, it's going to be near the end of the book, and it's going to be on page 1211. But if you take this chapter out of its proper context, you're going to come up with a dangerous idea that it is possible for a person to be saved and then to be lost. I grew up in a denomination that taught that concept, and frankly, it was this passage that they used all the time. They misused all the time, I might say. Because if you take this passage and you separate it from the rest of the book of Hebrews and separate it from the rest of Scripture, you're going to come up with the idea that, you know, it's possible to be saved and then be lost. And by the way, it's possible to be saved and lost and then saved and lost and then saved and lost and saved and lost. And, you know, I used to kind of have the idea that I have to walk around with one of those, you know, flowers. Today, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves, you know. I didn't know from one moment to the next. That's not what this passage is teaching. Not if you keep it in context with the rest of the book of Hebrews. But if you take it out of context, what you're going to do is you're going to come to the wrong conclusion. Because anytime a person uses a text without proper context, they're going to come up with pretext. Come up with a wrong interpretation of the text. Now, that's not to say that this is not a strong warning to us in this passage. Because, you see, what we find in this passage is we find a group of people who were hanging around the church, and they knew all the songs, and they knew all the choruses, whatever they were singing, they knew all of the stuff, they knew all of the motions, but they hadn't committed themselves to Christ. They were looking at it, they were exploring it, and then for whatever reason, they were saying, you know what, I don't think I want to accept this Jesus as Messiah. I don't want to be a part of that. And they were walking away. And a lot of people come to church, and we give lip confession to Christ Oh, yeah, I believe in them. I believe in them. But the confession of our life tells a totally different story. Such a person is not a true believer. Like these people, they come, they hang around, they hear the message, they agree with the message, they give intellectual assent to the message, but they never give life commitment, heart commitment to it. In the case of the people in the book of Hebrews, this Jewish group of people, they were flirting with the idea that Jesus might be the Messiah. But for whatever reason, whether it was persecution or whether it was personal decisions, because they knew, you know, if I give myself to Christ as the Messiah, there's some things in my life I'm going to have to give up. Or whether it was trials that came their way, they separated themselves from the church and from Christ, and they went right back to relying on their own religious efforts, their old tried and true ways of connecting with God. And the writer of Hebrews, you remember we said this last week, the writer of Hebrews is emphatic, that doesn't cut it with God. And while it's true that you can come to God just as you are, you also have to realize it is not true that you can come to God just as you like. He made the way. It was through Christ. And you need to realize that. Now, this morning, I want to complete this series on connections. And as I study this passage, I'm absolutely convinced that there are people who are truly connected to God. And if you are truly connected to God, you are going to have an insatiable desire to be connected to His church. And if that desire isn't there, you need to check up on your connections. He starts off in verse 23, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." Now, in this verse, and the verses prior to this, we looked at them last week, we saw that when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, the way to God is open for us unconditionally and completely. Our faith is in Him, not Him plus our good works, not Him plus our ability to hold on. It is in Him alone. So in verse 23, the author says, in effect, don't let go of that. Don't lose sight and remember that our hope is in God's faithfulness, not in our faith. And you need to catch that. Our hope is in God's faithfulness, not in our faith. You see, often Christians are accused of having a blind and fanciful faith. You've heard it. Atheists all the time are saying that our faith in Christ is nothing more than an adult's version of a child's belief in Santa Claus. And I'm going to tell you something. If your faith is in your faith, they're right. Because faith in the Bible is never just in the object of faith. In faith itself, it is in the object of faith. Our faith is in God's faithfulness. God is not looking for people of great faith. Let that sink in for a minute, because some of you are saying, uh-oh, there's heresy. But let me explain what I'm going to say before you accuse me of being a heretic. God is not looking for people of great faith. He is looking for people who will trust His great faithfulness. That's what He wants. Our faith is in what He has promised. He's going to do it. It'll be yea, and even though it may be a long time coming sometime, I'm going to talk about this a little bit later. Don't give up. Don't lose hope, because it's not in your circumstances and it's not in your belief. It's in Him. It's in Him. Put it there. Our faith is not in faith, but in God's faithfulness to its promises. And our responsibility is to hold on to that truth, to not let circumstances or trials or doubts or anything else shake us from that hope that we have in Christ. You know, a hopeless believer, I believe, is a contradiction in terms. And it's this perseverance, this holding unswervingly to the hope that we profess, that is the mark of the true believer. And I want to be very clear here, because I don't want you to misunderstand something. It is not holding on that keeps us saved. It is not holding on that keeps us saved any more than it's good works that gets us saved. Holding on and good works do not save us, but they are evidence that we are indeed saved. And there are many people who profess to know Christ, but they give evidence by their lives that the Christ they claim to know and follow is not the Christ revealed in Scripture. You can come to Jesus just as you are, but if you remain as you are, something is wrong. A man came up to D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was the Billy Graham of the 19th century. And it came up to D.L. Moody, and he was obviously intoxicated, and he kind of stood wavering in front of Moody, and he pointed his finger in Mr. Moody's face, and he said, "Mr. Moody," he said, "you're the man that saved me." And Moody said, "I must have been, because if Christ had saved you, you wouldn't be in that condition." You see, most people today want a faith that's not going to cost them anything. They don't want any commitment. They don't want any responsibility. They don't want any life change. And I got to tell you something. Such a faith costs nothing, and such a faith means nothing. If your life is not different, you have not trusted Christ truly. You say, "That's awfully judgmental." I'm just telling you. If you have not changed from when you said yes to Him, something's wrong. And that's true for the individual, and it's true for the church. Okay? Now, I know some of you have been worried about some of the changes that we've been going through. I want you to hear very clearly what I'm about to say. Only when the church is absolutely different from the world is the world going to be attracted to it. Only when we as a church are absolutely different from the world is the world going to be attracted to what we say. Make no mistake about it. Changes in our methodology in no way are ever going to change our message. Nor will it ever change our calling to be holy and righteous, to be different. Now, we are called to be different, but we are not called to be odd. Okay? Just kind of, there's a difference there. We're in the world, but the world is not supposed to be in us. And people always determine what we say. You say, that's what I don't like. You live your life that way. If you're talking to somebody, do you talk in a way that they can't understand you? No. You want to be understood. People always determine how we talk. They never determine what we say. Okay? They always determine how we say something. At least they do if we want them to understand us. But they never determine what we have to say. And the world may hate our message initially, but when they see our perseverance and power, they will come to want to know what this message is about. And while we're trying to create an atmosphere in which unchurched people and new church people feel comfortable, we are not, we will not, we will never compromise the message of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus didn't go to the woman at the well and say, "You must be born again." He went to the woman at the well and he said, "Give me something to drink." He met her where she was. The reason he said, "You must be born again," to Nicodemus is he met him where he was. And all through the New Testament, we see him doing that. Paul did the same thing on Mars Hill. You remember the message on Mars Hill that he had? Paul comes along and he says, "Men of Athens," he sees all of these idols all over the place. And he doesn't say, "You bad people of Athens, you're idolaters." No, he says, "You know, I see that you're very religious. You may be misguided, but you're very religious. And I see that you're even hedging your bets because you have an altar to an unknown God. Now, let me tell you who that God is. And let me tell you why I believe what I believe." He met them where they were. And James, the brother of Jesus, puts it this way in the book of Acts. When Gentiles were coming to Christ and Jews were saying, "You know, you got to become a Jew first. You know, there's some rules and regulations you got to follow here. You got to get circumcised. Numbers in the church would have gone way down, at least from the men at that point. But James, looking over, he says this. He says, therefore, it's my judgment that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. You've heard me use this illustration before, but Mahatma Gandhi became fascinated by the gospel message. Most of us don't realize that. And he was on the verge of converting to Christianity because Mahatma Gandhi saw Christianity as the hope for India. Unfortunately, while he was on this journey, he decided to attend a church that was so steeped in their own standards that they refused to let Gandhi enter. And they told him that he needed to go to a church and worship with people who were more like him. You can't come in here. That this is for white people and for the high-class Indians. And you don't fit that. And Gandhi turned away not only from that church, but he turned away from Christ as well. What I'm about to say is hard, and it's going to be misunderstood by some. But please, 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 let us never let our zeal for the things of Christ block the way from someone who wants to come to Christ. If people come to the foot of the cross and then walk away, that's on them. But if something that we do or say keeps them from coming to the point of the cross, that's on us. And that said, our hope is in God's faithful promises alone, not in our ability to hang in there. It's not in our good works. It's not in how we talk or dress or what denomination we belong to. It is based on God's faithful promises. You know, a number of years ago, in a simpler and safer time, a father left a young son on the corner and told him that he wanted him to wait there until he returned in about a half an hour. Unfortunately, after he left his son on that corner to run his errand, his car broke down, and the cell phones weren't invented by then, so there was no way for the father to communicate to his son who was standing on the corner. 5 hours passed before the father is able to return to that corner for his son. And the dad was worried that his son would be in a state of panic by the time he got back. But when he finally does get back, his father found his son contentedly looking in the window of the 5 and 10 cent store. Some of you are old enough to remember those. And he was just rocking back and forth on his feet and heels, looking in that store. When the father saw them, he rushed up to him, he threw his arms around him, he hugged him, he gave him a kiss on the cheek, and he apologized for being delayed, and he said to him, "Son, were you worried? Did you think I wasn't coming back for you?" And the little boy looked up and he replied, "No, Dad." He said, "I knew you were coming. You said you would come." Now, beloved, I don't know what you're facing today. I'm going to tell you something. God's answers may seem a long time in coming. And our waiting may be uncomfortable at times. And maybe even painful. But know this, God always does what he promises. Always does what he promises. And he does what he says he's going to do. And because of that, you can hold fast to the hope. And that's not a, you know, I mean, I hope it's going to, it's a sure hope. You can hold fast to the hope that you have. But during this time of waiting, God has given us something that we can do and should do as we await for the fulfillment of his promises. And let us consider, this is the scripture, and let us consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, if I'm reading these verses correctly, verses 24 and 25, the focus of this advice, and I hope, look at the verse because I want you to see this. The focus of this advice, if I'm seeing it correctly, is that we connect for the benefit of others. We connect for the benefit of others. When we gather as a body of believers, our purpose is to spur one another on toward love, which shows itself in our good deeds. And that word consider in the original language means keep on considering this. Keep on considering one another. You know, I found that in most churches, most church problems arise when churchmen stop looking out for one another and start looking out for themselves. When they think that what we do when we gather together is only about them and what they want. However, the focus of the text is clear. We get together for mutual benefit, not for our individual benefit or want. Although we benefit when we get together that way. You know, for a long time when I would go to church, I would go think, I wonder if I'm going to get something out of this today. And 9 times out of 10, I would leave very disappointed because I didn't get something out of it. And then one day, Erwin Lutzer, who was Maronite's pastor in Chicago, Erwin Lutzer preached a sermon, and one of the things that he said is, you're not here for you. You're here to worship God. You're here for Him. And I will tell you this. From that day on, I have never been in church where I've not gotten something. I've come awfully close sometimes. Because I've been in some churches that, you know, don't really hold the word. But I'm telling you right now, the focus makes all the difference. Where's your focus? And maybe you're here and you're still not convinced that you need to be connected to the body of believers, to the church. You think that all you need is your Bible, your own space, maybe a TV preacher occasionally, some good books. You got it made. And I got to remind you of something. The warnings in verses 26 through 29 come out of the advice of verses 24 through 25. Because if you're not connected, you're going to grow cold. Mark it down. A member of a certain church, been attending church regularly, suddenly stopped attending church. And after a few weeks, the pastor decided that he needed a visit. The pastor happened to find the man at home, and the man was sitting in front of a blazing fire. Guessing the reason for the pastor's visit, the man welcomed him in, led him into the room where he was sitting, set him in a comfortable chair, and just waited. He was ready for the question. The pastor sat down in the chair, got comfortable, made himself at home, and said nothing. In the grave silence, he was contemplating the dancing of the flames around the burning logs that he saw. And after a few minutes, the pastor got up. He took the tongs off of the fireplace, and he carefully picked up one brightly burning ember and placed it on the side of the hearth, all alone. Then he sat back in the chair and said nothing. The host watched all of this quiet message being done. He saw the ember begin to flicker. Then it soon diminished. Momentary glow. Then the fire was no more. The ember was lifeless and cold. Pastor glanced at his watch, realized that it was time for him to leave, slowly stood up, picked up that cold, dead ember, and placed it back in the middle of the fire, and immediately it began to glow once more with the light and the warmth of the burning coals around it. As the pastor reached the door to leave, his host said with a tear running down his cheek, "Thank you so much for your visit. And especially for that fiery sermon, I will be back in church next Sunday." See, whether you realize it or not, if you disconnect yourself from the people of God, eventually you are going to find yourself disconnected from your faith. You're going to find yourself disconnected from your hope. Trust me, when I say as a pastor, where I find the most hopeless, discouraged believers are not among those who stay connected, but among those who have gotten disconnected. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to seriously consider your connection to this local fellowship. What is it? Is it one in which you just sit through the service? Or is it one where you're connected and helping other people? Where you're moving people closer in their relationship with Christ? Or is it a connection of convenience, a connection of habit? You come, you sit, you learn, but you don't connect. And you are certainly not causing other people to be stirred to actions. As a matter of fact, you're not being stirred to actions. You're pretty much inactive in much everything else in the church, except maybe regular church service attendance. We come, we sit, you soak, but you don't stir others to actions. And you're not encouraged, and they're not encouraged. You don't encourage the discouraged because you're not really connected. You know what I find a lot of church members are like? A lot of church members are the physical embodiment of Facebook. We try to connect from a position of isolation. And folks, it won't work. And once you've considered your connection, I want you to do something about it. You know, human nature changes little, and the temptation to keep aloof from the fellowship happened in the first century. Some of them were neglecting getting together. And it happens today. And we have all of the excuses. Well, it's inconvenient. I'm tired. I believe in being self-sufficient. I'm a Lone Ranger Christian. That's a contradiction in terms, by the way. My family misunderstands me when I say I want to go to church, and they make it difficult for me. And then there's always that natural pull of laziness, not wanting a too demanding commitment. You know, in a minute we're going to share communion. And let me ask you, where do you think we would be today if Christ used the excuses that we are so fond of using not to go to the cross? You know, Father, it's inconvenient. I was up all night praying to you. I'm tired. I don't have the physical strength to do this today. People are going to misunderstand me. They're going to think your curse is on me. They won't believe that I'm your son because Deuteronomy says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. I mean, where would we be if he used those excuses? Now, I mentioned at the beginning of the service that at Gateway, on the first Sunday of each month, we have communion. And I mentioned that you don't have to be a member of this church to partake in communion, but you do have to be in right relationship with the Father. You do have to be connected to him through Jesus Christ. And I believe that there are three conditions that are so important in receiving the elements. Condition number one is, again, we're connected to the Father through the Son. It's not an option. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's the only way. Have you made that connection? If not, you can do that in a minute. Number two, those taking communion have to be in connection and in right relationship with one another. We see this in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul is dealing with the subject, and he says, you know, you guys are divided, and that's why some of you are dying, and some of you are falling asleep, because you've not done this right. You're in it for you. They were coming to the fellowship meal. The rich people were getting there early. They were eating all of the stuff and letting the poor people, you know, who really weren't getting anything except on that day, kind of excluding them. Paul says, you can't do that. You've got to be in right relationship with one another. And thirdly, you have to be, even though we're connected with God, it's possible to be connected but be out of fellowship, isn't it? Because of some sin in our life that we've let go, something that we know that we ought not to be doing. We're called to be different, folks. Not odd, but different. We're called to be holy and conform to him, not to this world. And you fulfill those conditions, you're free to partake of the elements. But let me just very quickly remind you of a very strong warning. But you need to see this. You need to know this. In 1 Corinthians 11, where he's given the instructions on it, he says this. He says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you are falling asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we'll not be condemned along with the world." Now, in a minute, the team's going to come, and they're going to lead us in our invitation hymn. If God is speaking to you and there's something that you need to deal with, maybe you just need to make a reconnection because you've kind of left some things slide. You come. If you come to this side, someone who's trained as an encourager is going to come and pray with you and help carry your burden. If you come to this side, you come and deal with whatever you need to deal with between you and the Lord. And go back to your seat. And then we're going to sit down and celebrate, in my estimation, the most holy moment in the life of the church as we share the bread and the cup together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and for your grace. And thank you for not using an excuse not to come and touch us and reach us. And Father, we pray that at this moment right now, you'll erase all of our excuses and help us to do business with you, serious business with you. Move by your Spirit. Father, I'm not under the illusion that I can do anything apart from you. It's your work. We can prepare, we can preach, we can do what we can, but ultimately, the one that does the work is the Spirit of God, and I pray that you'll speak to each heart. Speak to my heart. In Jesus' name.